Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. I'd like to lead us in prayer before we begin our study. Father, we thank you for the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We thank you for the divine design in assembly, fellowship, and worship, the gathering together of believers to the Lord, to His Word, to His mind, to His doctrine. And we pray that your purposes in this gathering will be realized this hour. And for us, this hour will be realized in each believer. That love and appreciation and worship and reverence for the Lord will result for having met together. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a number of visitors today, and just to bring us up to date on our study, Timothy is in Ephesus, where he has been sent by Paul as sort of an apostolic delegate to straighten out certain matters in the church, to reaffirm certain Pauline concepts, certain viewpoints, certain attitudes. In the latter part of the fourth chapter, the apostle begins to admonish Timothy himself in sort of a personal way about Timothy's attitudes and actions. And in chapter 5, that focuses on attitudes and actions relative to certain groups in the fellowship at Ephesus. His attitudes toward older men, his attitudes toward younger women, older women, his attitudes to widows. And then in verse 17 through 25 of chapter 5, his attitudes and actions relative to elders. Okay? Last week we looked at verse 17 and 18, and I had a question. In fact, I had three people ask me about the possibility of plurality of elders as being something like this. Here's Ephesus, which was a large town, a city, a commercial city, in the western part of what we call Turkey today. And around it, of course, there were a lot of little towns. But the people who asked me the question asked the question relative to plurality of elders, and they said, how about the possibility of a number of Bible studies in Ephesus that met in homes, and then one elder teaching each study, hence a plurality of elders at Ephesus? Well, that's a real possibility for plurality of elders, that they were responsible for various Bible studies in the town. However, when the church is addressed, it's always addressed in the singular. It is the church at Ephesus. It is the church at Corinth. It is the church at Thessalonica. Now, this is a possibility for Ephesus, but when you begin talking about the island of Crete, now, name me a town on Crete. What? Manoa? That's a culture. That's a culture, not a, yeah, Minoan culture was a culture, but not a town. Found its seat in the capital. What was the capital of Crete? Knossos. Very few of us can even name a town in Crete. There was two towns. There was a place down here called Fair Havens, which was a seaport town. There was Knossos up here. In other words, Crete has little wee sort of, there's a seaport town over here. Very small villages. And when Titus was sent to Crete, he was told to ordain elders or appoint elders in every place. Now, in no way could you equate that with the situation that you have in Ephesus. The answer to the question as to whether the plurality of elders dealt with Bible studies, it's a possibility in larger towns, but not so realistic in smaller towns. The idea that there was one elder per Bible study is an assumption. It's not taught in the New Testament. The burden of the proof of somebody who assumes that is on them. The New Testament always speaks of plurality of elders in every place. See? And how that worked its way out, whether it worked its way out like this concept about Ephesus, that's a possibility, but not too good for smaller towns like Derby, the little town of Derby. When Paul, on his first missionary journey, came back through Derby, says he appointed elders. He and Barnabas appointed elders in a little town like Derby. You could never have this concept of plurality. And the town at church had only been in existence for a year there at the time. Okay, that was a good question anyhow. That's a good question. Well, let's go on with verse 19, and we're going to pick up at least four principles, maybe five, relative to Timothy's relationship to elders. Okay? These are safeguards for Timothy, and Paul is desirous that he have Timothy have maximum ministry, and hence long series of admonitions. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that when you receive the accusation, you're supposed to have three witnesses? Or are you supposed to have a number of witnesses of the accusation, or what? Let's deal with the word accusation. Verse 19. If you have any questions, I hope you'll feel free to stop me. Verse 19, accusation. The word accusation is the word kategorion. Kategorion. An accusation is a good translation of this word. Literally, this word means agorion is the word to speak. To speak. And kata means down. In other words, you're bad-mouthing this elder. Or you're receiving a statement that bad-mouths the elder. So this word comes to mean then a charge or a crimination. You are incriminating him. Crimination, I guess, is a word, isn't it? If it isn't, why, we just made it up. There's a new word we coined. New old word. Timothy was in a unique position. You want to remember that Paul, who had tremendous authority, had sent Timothy as a delegate, and Timothy had to have a relationship with elders. And these elders were really the leaders of the church. Okay. And Timothy was sort of an outsider. He was not raised in Ephesus. He was from Derby. And consequently, he was in a very unique position. If somebody in the fellowship was angry with an elder, they could get at the elder this way. See, they could come to Timothy and try to get at the elder that way. Because Timothy had great authority. In other words, Timothy could be the focal point of irresponsible gossip about elders. And so he had to be very, very careful about listening to this kind of thing. Okay? So, Paul warns him about it. Against an elder, do not receive a crimination. King James says, but before. Now that should be literally read, but upon. But upon. The preposition is a P. But upon two or three witnesses. In other words, here our preposition is a P. Equals upon. Instead of four. In other words, two or three people have whatever the charge is, they have witnessed the charge. They are personally aware of this. Okay, so the principle is this. Okay, we're going to pick up four principles. Verse 19 through 25. Four principles. And these are all applicable today. In Timothy's dealings with elders. Number one is verse 19. No charge. Or action against an elder. Is to be contemplated unless there is a plurality of witness. Okay. This, in case you, for those of you who are looking at an interlinear, we have a number of Greek students here. It's kind of unique construction here. It's the construction ek tos I may. Ek tos I may. E-K-T-O-S-E-I-M-E. If we were to translate this literally, which you can't do in English, you'd have except if not. And this is sort of an idiom for unless. Unless there are two or three witnesses to this thing. Now that's a safeguard. And it's a very wise safeguard because often an elder becomes the object of gossip and slander. And this is a safeguard for them. Any questions about the passage? About that verse? Okay. Second principle is found in verse 20. Verse 20, and we're going to go over the verse. I'll give you the principle first, and then we'll go over it. Elders who persist in sin. Elders who persist in sin are to be rebuked. Before all. Now the all here can either be two things. Before all the elders or before all the congregation. Okay, now let's look at the passage and then we'll try to make an option there. I'll at least share with you my option. Verse 20 reads this way in King James, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear." The verse actually reads this way, and I'd like to read a little translation for you. It starts off with a direct object. The ones who are continually sinning before all, rebuke, ehlekia. That's a present. Calls attention to the reality of the fact. Okay, this business of sin, who persist in sin, this is a present active participle. In other words, it just isn't some elder who maybe gets involved in some sin that is a one-time thing. It's the idea that he persists in this, durative action. That helps us with this verb. They persist in it. Now, the sin might be the sin of gossip. Maybe an elder is guilty of the sin of gossip, and he persists in it. Now, it's sort of a violation of his character to do that, because his character is such that he should not be involved in gossip. The third chapter of 1 Timothy delineates the character. But if he's under control of his sin nature, it's very possible that that might be the case. This type of sin thing. Maybe he persistently carries some mental attitude sin. Maybe an attitude of vindictiveness toward some one person. And he persists in that. See? Okay. Okay, he is to be rebuked before all. Now, let me point out before I go on that this is a persistent, flagrant condition. I've said that, but I want to write it down. A persistent, flagrant condition. Okay, now is he to be rebuked before the whole congregation or before the elders? Well, from my understanding of the rest of the New Testament, to do this before the congregation would be wrong. I would think it would be before the elders. Now, you might be able to build the case. In other words, listen to the translation of the verse as it is literally. The ones sinning before all. Rebuke. In other words, is the sinful condition, is the before all to be construed with a rebuke, or is the before all to be construed with the sinning? You see. In other words, they show no, the elder shows no concern about this sin. He does it before all. Rebuke that one. You see? So there's two problems involved. The problem is, does the before all go with the sinning, or does the before all go with the rebuking? I kind of think it goes with the rebuking, but I kind of limit it to the elders because, first of all, it is a warning to the elders. And then, secondly, that would be more consistent with the New Testament. Never in the New Testament do you you rifle in on somebody from the pulpit or publicly about their personal sin. That's wrong. You use a shotgun approach from the pulpit. You know, you use a blunderbuss approach. You shoot a spray shot out, and it hits everybody, and then the Holy Spirit applies that to the individual. But you never focus in from the pulpit on an individual with a rifle approach, name the individual, name the sin, or even name the sin in such a way that everybody in the congregation knows who you're talking about. That's the worst thing you can do to a person, you see. You never have that emphasis in the New Testament. Well, this is a rifling in here, and it would appear to me that this before all should be construed with the word rebuke, and then let it serve as a warning to the elder. Yeah. 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 It looks like the before all has to go with the rebuke, because the latter part of the verse says, so that others may fear also, right? If you rebuke the guy privately, then it would not have any effect on the others. So it looks like the before all should be construed with the rebuke. And not with the sin. Understand what I'm saying? Now the next verse, the next verse I think helps us with that interpretation, because there would be a tendency among leaders in the church to be hyper defensive of one another. You know, to be in empathy with one another, and hence to be hyper-defensive of one another. Now, they should be defensive of one another, but it shouldn't be a hyper-condition. There should be a relaxed condition among the elders. But the next verse helps us with this, verse 21. Notice how strong this is. I charge thee. This is a very, very powerful word. It's much stronger than admonish or encourage. Like an oath, the strength of an oath. I charge thee before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ and before elect angels that you observe, and the word observe there is guard, phulasso. We've had phulasso in the John study a number of times. what does Paul say? What does King James say? That you observe? That's not strong enough. This is a very powerful word. H-U-L-A-S-S-O. It means to stand sentinel over. It means to protect. You remember my classic illustration of how I had to guard the WASP barracks in Texas when I was in the Air Force. It was 15 degrees that night. And all these, it was Saturday night, and all these WASPs come cruising in with their dates, and they park in front of the WASP barracks, and there's steam all over the windows, and the engines are running, the heaters are running, the adrenaline's running, and I'm out there walking with a gun. Freezing! When it gets 15 in Texas, you freeze. I don't care how many clothes, what you have on. Pulasso means to stand, nothing happened in the WASP barracks that night. I was standing guard. Pulassoing. Very powerful word. That you observe or guard or stand sentinel over these things. Yeah. Without. Now, the King James doesn't translate this latter part right. We're going to pick up a principle here, so leave room for a principle. The exegesis first. King James says, without preferring one before the other. Well, wait a minute. Maybe I didn't make my note to myself complete enough. Let me look at it. In order that these things you might guard without hypocrisy. Okay. So the without preferring one before the other is without hypocrisy. Guard these things without proprimatos. P-R-O-K-R-I-M-A-T-O-S. Prokrimatos. If you can read that, you're good. That was a hurried scribble. Now, krima means to make a judgment. To judge. And pro means before. So we would call that prejudging. So you do it without prejudice. Prejudice means you judicize. Is that a word? You exercise judicial privilege before you know the facts. You know, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's already made up. That means that you exercise in preference. And your preference may run either in a negative stream or a positive stream. Maybe there's three witnesses who have a very legitimate gripe against an elder. And instead of you listening, you say, I don't want to listen to it. I know he wouldn't do that. I just know he wouldn't do it. That's prejudice. That's exercising preference. And that should not be the case. Or maybe it may run the other way. Maybe you have a prejudgment against an elder, and these people are trying to reaffirm that that's not true, and you won't listen to it. Okay? So he was to guard those things without preference, probably in respect to the elders. Okay? Now, in the last clause, it tells how. See, now we have a participle of means, an adverbial participle of means. So that the verse literally would read, by doing nothing. I think this makes it stronger than the King James, by doing nothing according to partiality. According to partiality. This doing here is poion, or poion, P-O-I-O-N, which means to act, to do something, and it's an adverbial participle of means. It tells how Timothy was to guard these things. He guarded them by not doing things according to partiality. And partiality is the word proskleson, which means to lean toward. Proskleson, P-R-O-S-K-L-I-S-A-N. Kleson means leaning, and pros means toward. Okay, this means then to be inclined toward someone. To be inclined toward someone. Now, what is Paul encouraging there? He is simply encouraging an objective relationship of Timothy with the elders, and that has to be the case of any pastor with the rest of the elders. See? You will tend, if you were a pastor, to be empathetic to pastors, particularly the ones in your church. And maybe overly defensive of them. Paul is encouraging here for an objective relationship between the elders and the pastors of the fellowship. And the way that must be maintained is by not acting out of partiality or inclination. It does not mean that you should stifle your inclinations in your relationships to the elders. It doesn't mean that an elder doesn't like another elder. Of course, you're supposed to love the other elder. And he may identify very deeply with him. But when he acts, he doesn't do it out of that inclination. He tries to divorce himself of the inclination and be objective about the situation. Okay, any question about the passage? I want to show you something else. Let's get the principle, and then I want to show you something else about the passage. Principle number 3. Okay, this comes with verse 21. Those closely associated with elders. Timothy is the focal point here. It could be anybody. Deacons, leaders, are to be objective. Discipline when called for. Should be done fairly. Regardless of personal likes and dislikes. Now, when that's violated, you will have an unhealthy situation in a church. There are times in this church when I've had to say to the elders, that's wrong. What you're doing is wrong. And I'm going to tell you why it's wrong. And as far as I'm concerned, we're not going to do it that way. Here's why. And I've had to do that publicly. I'm not saying that I'm the epitome of the fulfillment of this verse. I'm just saying that in my own personal experience, I can think of times in this fellowship where we've had to do this. And we try to do it on an objective basis. Doesn't mean we dislike the other. And one of the nice things about this fellowship is that our elders do have a certain level of maturation where they understand that there is nothing personal about it. Now, it's interesting that he mentions angels. Would you look at this? I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and elect angels. Now, that business of angels comes up sporadically in the Pauline epistles. It comes up with women being respectively responsive to their husbands. In the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says that angels are observing you. Paul speaks of the relationship of believers to angels in the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians. Well, I want to show you something. Some of you, I haven't had a chance to show you this. And here's a good opportunity. So we look at Ephesians chapter 3. I'm not going to do an exegesis of this. I just want to show you a thought. And we're looking at the concept of the four angels, elect angels in this case. And this is a doctrine of angelic observation of believers and of the church. And Paul makes a profound statement in Ephesians about angels relative to the church. Now in Ephesians 3, he's talking about the new thing, the church. Okay? In the first six verses. And he talks about his relationship to that. And he says, the intent of God in... And he talks about his relationship to that. And he says, the intent of God in this, in verse 10. The intent of God is that now, unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, not in heavenly places, but in the heavenlies. Principalities and powers in Colossians and Ephesians always means angels. And it's referring to the hierarchy of the angels. It's referring to those who occupy a supreme authority among angelic beings. And in the passage, he's talking about the church, and he's saying, God did this thing with the church, this mystery about the church, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known. Now that is an aorist passive verb. Noriste. So we could say might be made known. See? Aorist passive. Noriste. Aorist passive. Indicative. Or is it, it's a subjunctive. Aorist calls attention to this is the tense. The fact of the action. That God wants something to be made known unto the angels. Passive means that the principalities and powers. Well, what's going to be made known? What's the subject? The manifold wisdom of God is the subject. So the subject of this verb is the manifold, the many-sided wisdom of God. Now, this manifold wisdom of God is not going to be made known of itself. It's going to be made known by something. See? Passive voice means the subject is acted upon. So, this means that the action is going to have a means. Now, what is the means of the action? By the church. Okay. To the intent that now, to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, by the church might be made known the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, Operation Earthfall. Here's Earthfall. And in the Earthfall, there are two opposing factors. We have the church and the world. And these are at odds with each other. And the church, by responding to divine viewpoint, is making known something to angels. Here are angels looking on. See, this whole plethora of angelic beings, principalities and powers. And in the church, the grace of God, we'll put this overshadowed by the grace of God. And the grace of God is functioning in the world through the church. I don't want to make that sound too Catholic. When I refer to the church, I'm referring to believers in the church. It isn't the church that's dispensing grace, it's believers. And that grace of God is finding proper response in the hearts of believers. And angelic beings are looking on in complete amazement. relative to the wisdom of God in this whole plan of grace. Now, for Timothy to violate that in his relationship to elders would be would damage this concept. That's why I think he says elect angels. Angels are observing these things. They're looking on. Okay, let's get back to the passage. Any questions on up to that point? Okay, so he's not to function out of preference or out of a prejudgment. There's two concepts there, isn't there, in verse 21. There is this concept of prejudging, and there is the concept of preference. Prejudging has to do with not listening to the facts. Preference has to do with interpreting the facts. And he is to be he is not to be culpable in either one of those areas. Okay. Verse 22 through 25 picks up another principle. Principle number 4. Okay, thank you. Haste is to be avoided. Haste is to be avoided in appointing elders. Hasty selection in this area implicates those involved. In other words, the ones who make the choice or the ones who make the options in the sinful effects of their unwise decisions. Verse 22. Lay hands suddenly or quickly on no man. Now that laying on of hands had to be related to the choice of elders. Laying on of hands was a symbolic gesture by leaders in the church of their identity with someone else that they thought was a leader. And most likely a public act. Ordination today has come to mean identification with a certain ecclesiastical system or with a denomination, where it should really indicate an agreement among leaders in the church that this person is gifted for public ministry. That's what laying on hands was in the New Testament. In other words, by Paul and other elders laying hands on a person who was an elder, they were indicating by symbolic gesture, we agree that this man is gifted by the Lord to function in the body of Christ as an elder. That's all it meant. And by their laying on of hands, they were signifying that to the people. We mentioned before that there are a number of reasons that people get ordained today, and most of them are not too healthy. Some of them do it for income tax purposes. Some of them do it that they'll be more quickly accepted by people if they have a reverend before their name, which is a title no pastor should ever wear. It's wrong to have that title. It's okay to be a pastor. It's right and good. But many of them do it for very unhealthy reasons. The laying on of hands in the New Testament was an identity factor. You have this relative to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6. Let me put this second, laying of hands. If you'll refer sometime to this, I'm not going to deal with it now. 2 Timothy 1, 6. Wasn't there a reference in 1 Timothy? Yeah. 4:14. 1 Timothy 4:14. Okay, now the point in this passage is that the other elders were not to get overly anxious about this in whatever fellowship they were serving. Or specifically, Timothy was not to get in a hurry about setting someone apart in the responsibility of elders. Okay. To do so would involve him in some of the sins that would result from that. Neither be thou a partaker of other men's sins. Even though others may be interested in this, and they may be pushing you for this, don't get involved in it. Keep yourself pure or keep yourself blameless in this area. You will pay a price if you hastily select the elders. Now, we have found this true in our experience. Earlier in my history with this church, I've been here very shortly, it'll be all 7 years. But we made some young men deacons in this fellowship. We thought they were deacons. And we were wrong. We were culpable. And the responsibilities that they had as deacons, they couldn't take. And they got hurt in the matter. And they hurt other people in the matter. And they hurt the growth of this fellowship in the matter. Now, it was our fault, basically, because we should not have gotten in a hurry to ask these young men to be deacons. Now, an elder is a much more serious responsibility. I seriously question if the Lord really wants young men, and I'm speaking now of men maybe even up to 26, if he wants them to be shepherds in a church at that age. I seriously question that. I realize that you cannot put an age level on maturation. You can't say, you know, because a guy's 21, he has a maturity of the average 21-year-old person. I realize you cannot do that. But I seriously question if a young man has had enough experience in Christian things to be a pastor when he's maybe 20, even 25. I have my doubts about that. I feel it would be much wiser if young men in their 20s would identify with a fellowship and that has some experienced pastors in the fellowship, men who have some years under them, maybe some whiteheads. There's just some things that experience teaches that nothing else can teach a person. That's the right kind of experience. Experience doesn't teach. You can have 20 years, a guy says, I have 20 years experience. No, he doesn't. He has 20 years, he had 1 year experience, and then he repeated it 19 times after that. So he has 20 years of the same experience. He hasn't learned, he hasn't grown with his experience. But somebody who has, I think it'd be so much more healthy for everyone concerned, local churches, particularly the young man himself, if he identified with that type of ministry and learned from it, see, really got involved with what ministry is about. Okay? Okay, so Timothy was not to get in a hurry about the appointing of elders. Even though they're important, let the Lord take care of it and take your time in the matter. Now look, that makes sense, doesn't it? Look, in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy and chapter 1 of Titus, there are at least 17, 18 qualifications for an elder. And every one except one, well, if, when you put them together except two, have to do with his character. Only two of them has to do with his public function in office. They talk about him being blameless. They talk about his reputation and his character in the community. They talk about his reputation in the fellowship. They talk about his home life. They talk about what kind of character and what kind of person he is. And only two of them talk about his capacity to teach. His function, see? Now, for us to know that about a man, That's going to take some time. And that's what's qualified in verse 24 and 25 in this passage. You don't learn what a person is just overnight. You have to have some dealings with them to learn what they are, see? Now, you get in a hurry and you point somebody as an elder and you're going to be sorry for it. Maybe. Down the line, see? That's what he's saying here. And not only that, you become culpable for the trauma that that causes in the fellowship, the sin that that causes. Okay? Now, I'm going to skip verse 23 and then come back to it. Verse 24 and verse 25 deals with this, see? So, we really have one verse here that's not dealing with point four, verse 23. But verse 24 does. Some men's sins, the King James says, some men's sins are open beforehand. Now let's get a better translation for that. Verse 24. Literally we have something like this. Some men's, well, men's is already possessive in it, sins, are plainly manifest. Okay, and then you have a participle that refers to the sins. Going before to judgment. Now this plainly manifest is one word. Okay? It means they're obvious. They are obvious. And anybody with any spiritual perception at all can observe that the obvious faults of this person, and then they precede this person to judgment. This person has a reputation for this. Okay. Now the judgment here can either be God's judgment or man's judgment in this life. Doesn't have to do with the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne judgment. All sin is cared for by the death of Jesus Christ. This means judgment in this life, and the judgment may either come from God or it may come from men. Okay. The going before is the key word that helps us with that interpretation. Going before means that's not what I wanted. Going before. It's this word. Wait a minute. Did I get that wrong? Did I put the two words in wrong? Oh, yes. Before manifest is what this word is. That's what I want you to see. There's two words here, and they both have a pro in front of them, and I thought maybe I'd written them down wrong, but I didn't. This is pro de loi. PRODELOI. Deloi means evident, and before, the pro means before. Okay. This is before in respect to place, not time. Hence, the judgment is judgment in this life. See? The idea is this. The character of some men is easy to read. Others are not so easy to read. So he continues the verse by saying, some men they follow after. In other words, you don't discover these things until after. So, therefore, don't get too much in a hurry of appointing elders till you know the person. Verse 25 reaffirms the concept from a positive side. Likewise, also, the works which are good are clearly evident. Verse 25 is not quite the same situation. Literally, it would read this way. Likewise, the works, this would have to be in this life, you see, that are good are clearly evident. In other words, the works that are good are not limited to some men. The works that are good themselves are clearly evident in themselves, and they are not limited to certain men. Deeds that are fully deserving the name of good have a self-evidencing character, and they will speak for themselves. But the otherwise kind of works, or the otherwise having type works, works of a contrary nature cannot be hid, or they are not able to be hid. The latter part of the verse. Contrary type works. And if you're looking at interlinear, it's really the works, the otherwise having type works, contrary nature, cannot or are not able to be hid. In other words, if Timothy waits long enough, then works that are contrary to good works are going to be manifest in the person. And he will see them. He will see the character fault and so on. And he will know whether this person is an elder or not. So don't get in a hurry about it. In other words, verse 24 and 25 reaffirm the concepts of verse 22. Questions? Question. Well, Timothy apparently was a rather intense young man, and his relationships with people were such that I don't know if this was a cause of a tenseness with him. Apparently, he is told in the book not to let anyone despise his youth, even though he was 40 years old. Apparently, he was quite a sensitive young man, and he had stomach trouble, and he had other infirmities. And so the Apostle Paul, in the midst of this advice, right in the middle of it, which I think is interesting, there may have been some problems of Ephesus that were stirring this thing up. So he's advised in verse 23, drink no longer water. Now, yeah. And the idea is drink no longer water only, but use a little wine. I didn't look at that word. Use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for thine often infirmity. The word that's translated wine in the New Testament, the word oinos, O-I-N-O-S, can either be translated grape juice or wine. The same thing is true of a Hebrew word in the Old Testament. It can either be translated grape juice or wine. Okay? Now you are going to interpret this passage most likely according to your prejudice. If you're prejudiced against drinking wine, you'll probably interpret it that it can't mean wine because wine is evil. If you're prejudiced maybe toward libertarianism, you might interpret it as drinking wine. I don't know. The way I usually find people interpreting it. There are several facts that you probably ought to consider, which you probably won't. But you just cannot have grape juice in a Mediterranean culture. You can't have grape juice very long until it's wine. Now I've said this in this fellowship, and I've had people bring me tons of literature that I've seen 20 years ago, and I'll reread it. Okay. They say they had a system of keeping a grape juice. They'd have cold wells and so on. The only people who had a cold well were somebody extremely wealthy. When you wanted water in the New Testament time, you know what you did? You told your wife, go get some water. She took the pitcher and she went down to the city well and got the water and brought it home. Nobody had a well. except rich people. How, if you were a poor person, how in the world could you keep grape, you know, plug in the refrigerator quick, we got the grape juice, we want to keep it grape juice. We don't want it to be wine. Totally impossible. I had one person bring me a piece of literature that said this meant that they had a grape jam. They boiled the grapes and they made a jam and then they mixed it with water. He just got through telling them, don't drink water only. It's wine. Drink wine. A little. Notice he says a little. Please note that the command is drink. And the primary recipient of the command was Timothy. And drink a little. Why did he say that? He said it for your stomach's sake, medicinally. Okay? No, I don't think that implies that, but my understanding was that the wine that they had, the common wine that they had, was a very mild, maybe 7%, depending on where it was made and with what grapes it was made. There was a maximum capacity for about a 7%. In other words, it doesn't equate with what we would call liquor today, the drink that he's advising here.
Well, the reason I ask is that the implication is in that culture, in that tournament, the water supply being such as it was, the typhoid
could
be quite prevalent.
That's right.
A little wine with the water would take care of the typhoid.
Yeah, or dysentery. Yeah. Intestinal flu. Hey. There, I worked on that verse. Never even thought of the proper application this week. Nowadays, he might say, take a jelly cell. I don't know. I don't know what Paul would say today. And I think the idea with this would be something like before the meal. I think people build their defenses around. I mean, in the United States, we have a terrible hang-up with it. Just everybody's hung up on whether it was wine or not. Look, Jesus Christ was called a wine bibber, and in the context that he's called a wine bibber, the context is this. Go look it up. Jesus is speaking to these people, these Pharisees, and he's saying John the Baptist came, and he was an ascetic. He lived in the wilderness. He wouldn't eat certain things, and he wouldn't drink certain things. He was a complete ascetic. He had a Nazarite vow, apparently, for his whole life. Jesus never took a Nazarite vow. John the Baptist came as an ascetic. And the Son of God has come, and he has fellowshiped with sinners. You didn't like John the Baptist, and you called Jesus Christ the wine bibber, because he fellowshiped with sinners. It means he sat down and ate and drank with sinners. They didn't call him that. He was not a drunkard. They took the principle and they made it something it was not. He was not a drunkard. But he did sit down with these people. In other words, he took a position contrary to John the Baptist. And Jesus Christ said to these people that he was teaching, you aren't satisfied with either one. The problem is with you, not with John the Baptist or with me. Okay. So the hang-up over wine is just a tremendous problem in the United States. What Paul is, you know what Paul is really saying here? He's saying maintain your physical shape. That's the principle. And drink no longer water only for this, because you're having some stomach problems, but take a little wine. And wine was a common, like Dr. Huffer said, a very common medicinal sedative, is that the right word? I don't know. In that day. Very, very common. Okay? Any questions? I think it's interesting that that comes right in the middle of the passage with the elders. I hope you'll give Mr. Smith the support that you give me here next Sunday morning at 8:30, and I hope you'll remember to pray for these other men who'll be teaching while we're gone. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for these very practical exhortations directed to Timothy by Paul in a historical time, place, situation. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit who takes this word that you've inspired and applies it to each of our lives. May he be pleased to do so with our sharing this morning in his name. Amen.